Now, before I go on, I just want to stop for a moment because I have to ask you three questions. And I have to ask you three questions because these three questions are at the heart of our human relationships. These questions, you're asking them all the time. You're asking them right now, either consciously or subconsciously. You ask them in your marriages. You ask them in your workplaces. You ask them at school. You're asking these questions all the time. So I need to ask you these questions. In fact, these questions are at the core of your relationship with God. And I kind of needed to know an affirmative answer. Otherwise, we can just go to snack. But hold on. Let's not go to snack yet. At least let me ask the question. Let me ask you these questions. Number one, do you hear me? Okay. Do you know me? Do you trust me? Know me? Do you trust me? Let me give you an image. Person comes to your front door. Hi. Got a clipboard? Got a badge on? What's the questions you're asking? What are you going to say to me? Who are you? Why are you interrupting my dinner? And can I trust you? Those three questions you ask all the time. You ask when a professor speaks to you. In fact, those that are heading off to university or college the next few years, you need to ask those questions. Do you hear me? Do you know me? Or better yet, let me put it at this plane. Are you listening to Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you trust his words and his person? Because that's really what we're going to talk about today. We're going to get into some of his words. And those are basic questions, and I know there may be that kind of discomfort inside of you that says, well, I don't know whether I'm at the level I should be or my maturity. That doesn't really matter. It's just first whether you will listen to what I say, not because they're special words, but because we're going to be looking at the Bible, and they're Jesus' words. If you have a red-letter version of the Bible, all the words today are red letters. They're Jesus' words. So first of all, are you going to listen? Just kind of a nerve-wracking question for a pastor to ask on Sunday morning, eh? Are you going to listen to me? Second thing is, do you know him? Right. Do you know him? Because if you're going to listen to someone, it means that you know who they are, because that leads to trusting them. All of you, if you think about even in your professions or the places where you work, if you do work, will have that asked of you. Am I listening to you? Do I know you? Do I trust you? In fact, that's at the heart of the book of Revelation. These three questions. Why? Because this book is about your future. And it makes some incredible claims. Claims that as you look at the book of Revelation, you'll say, oh, man, my head's about to explode. I don't know whether I can believe that. That's okay. Just keep listening. Keep seeking to know Jesus Christ and keep trusting him. As we look into God's word today, we're going to look at Revelation 2. As we look at Revelation 2, let me give you the scene or what's going on here. John is exiled because of his religion, his faith. He's exiled from Ephesus to Patmos, which we're going to take a look at a map of where Patmos is. He's exiled to Patmos by Domitian, the emperor. And while he's on the island of Patmos, and this is the same John whom Jesus on the cross said, hey, look after my mother, will you? And mom, this man's going to look after you. This is John who looked after Jesus' mother Mary, probably took her to Ephesus about 70 AD. But he was exiled from Ephesus into the Aegean Sea, into Patmos, the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony. It was a place where penitentiaries were. And so John here, and this image I wanted to use because it's like a person standing on an island looking out. And that's the image of what we have here because John is writing from, as he writes this vision, he writes from the island of Patmos. As he writes from the island of Patmos, and I'm just going to give you a kind of an idea here of what's going on. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea, we see that right here is Italy. Right here is Greece. Up here is Russia. Down here is Africa, Libya, Egypt. Here is Jerusalem, Israel, Saudi Arabia presently, Jordan, Syria. And this landmass that's all right here is Turkey. John's writing from the island of Patmos, which is right there. And he's writing to seven churches. And this is Jesus' vision for him. Why seven churches? We talked about that last week. I don't know. They're representational. There were hundreds of churches John could have wrote to. But Jesus Christ was speaking to seven. Let me share with you three rules of interpretation quickly. First rule is this. The first rule that we look at interpretation is the face value truth. As you read God's word, he intended for you to understand it, so the simplest understanding is the best interpretation. When it says he was writing from the island of Patmos, he was writing from the island of Patmos. You don't have to kind of spiritualize it and say, well, maybe there's another island north of Russia that he was writing. It was the island of Patmos. That's God's wording to you. That's the first rule of interpretation is the what I'm calling the face value truth. The second truth is this, is the I-we truth. When God writes to us, because it says God so loved the world, and yet he does not see any of us as having a more intrinsically higher value than anyone else in creation, every word in the Bible is for every human being. It's the I-we interpretation. That's why we keep speaking about the Bible, because it's timeless. Third rule is this. It's the timeless eternal truth. And it's the Bible is both actual and representational and inexhaustible at the same time. Because John was writing to seven churches and the people that were in them. And yet they are representational of churches all throughout history. As we see it, we'll read it and say, wow, that sounds like a church I went to, or this one. It's also inexhaustible. The depth of God's word, you cannot mine all the truth out of it. It's deeper and deeper and deeper, which is sometimes very frustrating. Those are the three rules that we apply when we look at it. But here's John writing from the Isle of Patmos. And let me take us up a little closer. When we look at the Isle of Patmos and where it is relative to present-day Turkey, we can see that the Isle of Patmos was across the way of the seven churches. Seven churches are there, and we'll look at them a little bit more in a focused way. But first, we will take a look at the letter to Ephesians. You can see that Ephesus is right there in the middle. John's down here at the island of Patmos. He's been exiled from Ephesus. Ephesus is a fascinating place. Ephesus was visited by the Apostle Paul in 50 AD. Paul stayed there for 3 years. It was a great church, was growing in an incredible way when Paul was there. Paul went to other churches and 8 years later wrote the book of Ephesians, which you can read if you this afternoon want to know more about what the Ephesians were like. We'll read what Paul was saying to them. It's the letter to the Ephesians. That's the people they were in Ephesus. And as Paul was there, he then ordained Timothy, his protege, to be the bishop of Ephesus. John, and most likely Mary, moved to Ephesus about 70 AD from Jerusalem when the Romans sacked the city and burned the temple, and became a pastor in the city of Ephesus. So John is exiled from his church, from where he's a pastor, to the island of Patmos, and now he's writing about them from the words of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a rich ground from the early church. Ephesus is 3 kilometers from the city of Selchuk. It's no longer a city, an ancient city that's now that now exists today. It's close to Selchuk. Why it factors today in the news is that this is one of the paths for migrants to go from Asia to Europe. Is that coast that you see there, close to Ephesus, is where thousands of people are seeking to find their way to the coast to then travel across to Europe. So that's how it kind of factors today. But let's take a look at what Jesus says to John as a vision to Ephesus. If you want to look at turning your Bibles, it's Revelation 2. I'd like us to read this together because the word of Jesus to John is what he wrote, and it's fascinating how he directs these seven churches. So let's read together what's on the screen here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Let's just stop there for a moment. Jesus Christ is speaking to John, and he says, write to the angel. Now, if you weren't here the last few weeks, there's two things that Jesus Christ interprets for us in the text at the end of Revelation. And he says, in the vision of Jesus Christ, he holds the seven stars in his hand. What are the seven stars? They're the angels who preside over the churches. Beautiful image of the fact that angels are actually presiding over us as church. But these are churches of cities, remember? So I don't know how it works individually, but there's angels that preside over churches. And he holds the angels representationally in his hands. In other words, he is their boss. He's the guy that directs them. He holds them in his hand, and he directs the angels to the church. What's the other image there? It's the seven lampstands. The lampstands are the church. He speaks about, in the end of Revelation 1, a lampstand being a church that has the Holy Spirit's oil in it and the flame of truth that is light to the world. Okay? So Jesus says this and introduces himself this way. I'm the one who holds the seven angels in my hand and who walks amongst the churches. That's what I do. And then he says this. Now, with these seven churches, there's some spiritual math that I have to tell you about. Spiritual math, the spiritual equation that we see all throughout these seven letters, is there's a plus, a minus, a division, and a multiplication. Can you handle that math so far? What is the plus? The plus is Christ's commendation. When Jesus Christ assesses his church, he acknowledges it, he encourages it, and he says, this is your plus. The negative that we'll see here shortly is his condemnation. This is what you're doing wrong. He'll go on further to challenge his people, and that's spiritual division, if you will. And there's also the multiplication of his counsel. If you want to see my church grow amongst you, this is what you should do. So we see here first the addition. What's the addition? Well, Jesus Christ says, I know how hard you're working. I know your deeds. I know that you're doing all these things, which the Ephesian church did, how you're persevering, how you cannot tolerate wicked people. You're testing people to make sure it's the truth, which you should always do. Asking those three questions, as we talked about earlier. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name. That's the plus. But he goes on here. Read this with me, if you will. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, what's the other parts of the spiritual math? First of all, he says the plus that you have is you're working hard, you're persevering, you're seeking truth. What's the negative? They lost the real driver. They weren't practicing love. The motivation for doing all the things they were doing was just out of duty, not a sense of compassion. If you want to test this out in our society, find any good program and see how it's taken over by a governmental agency and turned into a duty. Not all government agencies do this. There's much compassion within them. But every once in a while, something gets bureaucratized. This is what he's talking about. You took a loving compassion and you've turned it into duty. What is the correction that he's giving them? Well, he says this, repent. Go back to your passion. Go back to what drives you. If you don't do that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, let me share with you what this means. Removing the lampstand does not mean the Spirit of God is gone from believers' hearts. It does not mean that people lose their salvation. Because, remember, I'm going to remove the lampstand. He doesn't say I'm going to extinguish your flame. He doesn't say I'm going to take away your oil. He says I'm going to remove your lampstand and take it somewhere else. Have you in history ever heard of a church that has declined and transferred to a new area where there's been new growth? That's what's happened. In fact, it happened in Ephesus, not during John's time, but later. And now there is no city of Ephesus. There's no church in Ephesus. Maybe in Selchuk, but not in Ephesus. It happened. And what is then the counsel that he gives them? Love people. The Nicolaitans were a cult, a Christian cult, that basically said the Old Testament is useless. Let's not obey anything in it. And because we have freedom in Christ and we can divide our spirit from our body, we can do whatever we want. And they began to indulge in sexual immorality, and they began to indulge in other practices that were despicable. Then Jesus says this, whoever has ears, let them hear. This is where Jesus says to his church, everybody now, I'm talking to this specific church, which applies to other churches, but I want to tell everyone in the world at all time, whoever has ears, let them hear. To the one who is victorious, I will give them the right to eat from the tree of life. There's hope. I'll come back to that, but first let me say this. Ephesus is a lot like Toronto. It was the second largest city in the region, second only to Rome. A lot like Toronto in that it had one of the seven wonders of the world in it. We have the CN Tower. It had a huge stadium for 25,000 people to gather in for theater. We have the Rogers Center. It had the seat of government in Ephesus. We have Queen's Park. Ephesus is a lot like what Toronto is like. There was religious diversity within the city of Ephesus. We have that as well. Ephesian church was one of the largest and finest in the first century. And what does he say to them? You've got to be compassionate and loving to do what you're doing. John, as the pastor of this church, now get the image here. John is writing Jesus' words, and he's writing back to the church that he's been exiled from. He's their pastor. You think John feels a little guilt? Jesus is first saying to John, wait a minute, do you love me? This is echoing in John's head when he had sit with Jesus on the side of the Sea of Galilee, in which Jesus said to John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me, Peter? John is hearing this, no doubt, and saying, man, I have to change this. And John left exile, went back to Ephesus, and did just that. Read his books. There's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's the Gospel of John. And what does it have all throughout it? Love. Love. It's said of John in Christian history that as John was nearing his 100th year, he had to be carried down to the meeting where the Christians met. And as he was carried down, he said, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That's what he told us to do. That's what we got to do. You got the message. Here's John hearing this, and he writes this. For us, how do we apply this? How do we understand it today? Well, we need to listen. We need to know. We need to trust God. And we need to love one another. It's often been said, can I be a church? Can I be a Christian all by myself? No. Jesus said, love one another. How do you do that all by yourself? The only way you exercise being a Christian is to love one another. That's why we gather together, and how we integrate into each other's lives is love one another. Do what he called us to do. And here's John hearing this even in the context of a lot of duty. When we love one another and love him, which are inseparable actually, when you love God and love each other, then God's light burns within us. Another image I'll give to you is Jesus went to the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha's busy making the big Thanksgiving lunch or whatever feast they were celebrating. Mary was sitting by his feet saying, tell me more, Lord. Tell me, Lord. I want to learn some more. Martha comes over and says, would you ask my sister to help me with the turkey? Because she's wasting all her time listening to you. I'm paraphrasing it. You can read it yourself. And what does Jesus tell to her? She has done the primary things. Martha, you should be more like your sister and listen to my words and love me, and all the other stuff will come. But love comes at the core of it. Let's carry on. There's another church that I want to as well take a look at. Church of Smyrna. Smyrna is a church just north of Ephesus by 80 kilometers. Church of Smyrna is the second church that Jesus speaks to. Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna and says this, please read with me. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. When we look at Smyrna, what's interesting about the book of about the letter to Smyrna is that when Jesus Christ refers to what he commends them for, it's countercultural. It's contrarian. You see, they're suffering. They're in pain. They're afflicted. And he says, you're rich. It's kind of strange. They're slandered. And he says, they're rich. He starts off saying to them about this dynamic of who they really are before him, even though in the world they're experiencing all these dynamics. I know some of you are also experiencing some of those dynamics. So this letter is really applicable in part to us. Jesus knows the believers of Smyrna intimately. He sees what the world sees in terms of their affliction, but they're rich. They're rich in grace. He gives this positive commendation and he continues. He says, please read, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Jesus, as he evaluates what they're doing, first, he commends them for being rich in the midst of suffering and affliction and slander. Hard times. They're rich. And he continues to counsel them. And he says, don't be afraid of what's coming. But there's this contrarian dynamic in our lives whereby when we're under affliction, sometimes we feel cursed of God. And Jesus clearly says here that Satan tests us at times. Evil tests us. All of you have been through some kind of affliction or challenge, and you wonder, why, God, why? Sometimes we feel like, well, God's judging us. No, he's allowing us to be tested, according to this. And in the midst of it, in the context of it, he doesn't say, I'm going to come down with my mighty sword and I'm going to eliminate all your suffering. No, he says, do not be afraid. Be faithful to me. In the midst of it, throughout it, it leads to the richness. Don't be afraid. He actually doesn't give them judgment or commendation like we saw with Ephesus. He says, be strong under your affliction. Be strong under your suffering. And what? What's the blessing? I will give you a victor's crown, life, even to the point of death. Think of John. John's in prison under emperors who killed people because they didn't like them. They had the power. He's in prison. He doesn't know what's coming next. He's in the context of what he's writing to in Smyrna. And what is his encouragement? Be faithful to me. Don't be afraid. Write this down and send it to the world. Don't be afraid and keep doing what you're doing. The 10 days is representational. 10 days in Scripture, it's a completion. It's a testing time period. Not just 10 days literally, 10 days figuratively. And John endures his suffering in Patmos and goes back to Ephesus. Be faithful to God. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. To the one who is victorious. If we listen to God, if we know Christ, if we trust what he leads us into and we love him, we can endure all of life's hardships. How How would we not be able to with Christ in us when he calls us to not be afraid and to be faithful? We can endure it. Oh, life may not look like you expect it to look like after the suffering, but there's something deeper that Christ says to us in terms of what he talks about the second death. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. What is this strange thing that he's saying that we've seen before to the one who is victorious? We saw this in the earlier letter. To the one who's victorious. Seems to be a challenge to you and I to be victorious, to work hard in our lives and do what's right, but that's not the point. There's a gap there somewhere because some of them will die. How are they victorious if they're going to die? To the one who's victorious will not be hurt by the second death. This is translated overcomer. This is translated victor. The one who is victorious or is the overcomer or is the conqueror, it's not a person who has the power themselves to overcome the foe or overcome sickness or overcome grief or overcome pain. You don't have it. Neither do I. The overcomer is the person who remains faithful to Christ to the very end, who is already covered by Christ's victory on the cross. You see, what Jesus is actually saying is, I've already been victorious. I'm the victor, and I can speak this way because I am the victor. So as you endure these things in life, even as you're challenged to not just do duty, but actually love each other and pray for compassion, to be victorious and be the overcomer means you're in Christ more and more and more all the time. Because he is victor. He is the overcomer. So the questions remain. Do you know Christ and do you want to know him more? Knowing Christ, and especially with this complex topic of looking at these seven letters, will you listen to him even when your brain says, I don't get it? Will you still listen? Will you read his words? And will you trust him? Will you trust him with what's to come? Will you respond in love to him? You see, thanksgiving is a response of love. And I think the deepest form of thanksgiving is when you know you don't deserve it, haven't earned it. And when you're most thankful because you don't have all those things that you qualified for and yet you still get it. Sometimes we say, oh, thanks. Thanks for opening the door for me. Thanks for giving me that coffee. Depth of thanksgiving is a great sense that you don't deserve it. And you still get it. Think of the early settlers to North America and their thanksgiving because they had survived. And they didn't survive because they were smarter or craftier or better able at farming. They were provided for. Our thanksgiving reaches that depth. Comes from an intimate knowledge of him who gives everything to us in life, who desires to communicate with us and to hear our prayers, who we can trust and thank, our Lord Jesus Christ.